All right, we tried in our survey of what happened at Matthew's house to show that here is the Lord visiting a home where the need is acceptance. We tried to approach our study here by looking at what the presence of Christ means in a household. And we've seen him deal with rest, the need for rest in his own household. Then with the problem of lack, where we run out of what's needed, and then the associated embarrassment that can go with that. We've seen him deal with illness, what happened at Peter's house when the Lord made Peter's mother-in-law well. And in this case, we're looking at the need for acceptance. And now we've already talked a little bit about the setting for this morning. Of course, our last class was about it. I want you to think about the sense of adoration that we can have toward Jesus as he deals with this. And adoration is what goes in that blank if you are keeping up on your paper. There's an interesting detail that I noticed in reading this event here. John, I'd like you to get for us Luke 5 in verse 27. Brennan, you get Matthew 9 in verse 9. And I want you to see what may look like just a small detail, a difference in the way Luke accounts for this and the way Matthew accounts for it. And I want to see if the same thing strikes you as does me. And I'm thinking especially of what this might have meant to Matthew. All right? You just think of it. This is an outcast guy among his own people, sitting at the tax booth, working for Herod Antipas, and this great teacher in the area of Capernaum. Everybody knows about him by now. Jesus comes by. Just listen to the difference between these two statements. John?
After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me."
All right, now, what did Luke say he saw?
Tax collector.
All right, now, Brendan, Matthew 9 and verse 9.
As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. He said to him, "Follow me."
All right, what did Matthew say Jesus saw?
A man.
You see, why would that have meant, why would Matthew have recorded it that way? And is there any lesson for us?
Just that you're not measured by what you do.
All right. And especially the assumptions that people immediately have by what you do. Do we get in the habit of looking at people based on what they do? This is the fella who hauls my trash. This is the fella who drives the bus. This is a fella who checks out at Walmart. This is the server at the table, whatever it is. Why would this have meant so much to Matthew that when the Lord passed by, he saw not a tax collector, but a man? Alright, maybe this is the first time Matthew gets treated like he is a person and not just because of what he does. Anyway, I think that's an interesting detail about this story. Now, how did Jesus treat the tax collectors and sinners who gathered at Matthew's house? When you read it, how does it look to you like the Lord treated them?
Like anybody else.
All right. Did he treat them like they were faultless, flawless, no changes needed? No, he didn't. Nobody was covering that up, but he was there and he treated them like people, like persons. I don't get the impression that he was preaching to them or anything like that. It was a dinner. And he recognized them as people in that way. Now, we need then to look at the statement made by Jesus in response to the criticism that was raised. And to do this, we'd like to read again Matthew 9, verses 12 and 13. Matthew 9, verses 12 and 13. All right. Becky, read that for us, please.
But when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners."
All right. Now, if you think about what this passage says, it explains a lot about the Lord's viewpoint toward people and their problems and why he could accept them or why he was willing to accept them. First, he says, it is not those who have no need who require a physician, but those who are sick. Aaron, you are a physician. What's the first thing you do before you walk in or when you walk into the door to see a patient?
Introduce myself.
Introduce yourself. All right. All right, but we know who you are. All right. You're messing up my illustration. After that, what's the first thing you do?
Ask them why they're there.
All right. You ask them why they're there. What do you need? In other words, you basically assume that people are not just coming by to pay you a social visit, right? Okay. And the idea that the Lord is getting at here is that those who are sick are the reason for his coming in the flesh and his engaging in the ministry that he was engaging in. It was people's problems that was the occasion for all of this. It would have made no sense then for him to just find a refuge among people who have no problems, as if there are some. Was Jesus, in saying this, trying to indicate that the Pharisees and their scribes didn't need any help? No, he wasn't saying that at all. The point was, though, these are the people who recognize it. So the second thing he says is, go and learn what this means. I desire
compassion.
The New American Standard says compassion. The word mercy fits here because of the connection with the Old Testament statement. This is a statement actually made first, and I think Jesus quotes it because these are Pharisees and scribes. They're supposed to believe in the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament said, Hosea 6 and verse 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, what might help to appreciate that is that Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, the northern kingdom was the place where they had set up their own gods, their calves or whatever, to represent the Lord at Bethel and Dan. And they're engaging in these rituals to these gods that they've raised up, and they're thinking that pleases the Lord, while they're engaging in all kinds of injustice and so forth. And Jesus is applying that principle to this situation here. The Pharisees were trying to please God by keeping the law, by conforming to all of the traditions about what it meant to keep the law that their elders and teachers had amassed over the years. So if you try to think of what they're doing, they're trying to please God by not doing things, and they're trying to not do things by honoring what people have said about how to not do things. And so and then they are congratulating themselves because they haven't done what people have said you shouldn't do in order to not break the law. And that becomes a situation where something got left out. And what got left out is, how do you treat people? What do you do with people with their problems? And that's what the Lord is talking about here. And then he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to what?
Repentance.
What does repentance mean? Pardon? All right, it means to change your mind. It means repentance is something that that starts with godly sorrow for wrong done in your life. The heart changes. That's the change of mind is repentance. And then that repentance leads to a change in how you're living your life. So Jesus' goal here was to bring about repentance in the lives of these tax collectors and sinners who needed it so badly. How do you do it? He had to call them to do it. How do you call them? What's going to have to happen in order for that to occur?
You're going to have to talk to them.
All right, you're going to have to contact them somehow, some way or another. You're going to have to communicate with them somehow or another, and that's what the Lord was in the process of doing. So those three statements, if you think about it, are not so much addressed at the tax collectors and sinners as they are at the Pharisees and their scribes. Each one of these would be, in a way, convicting these Pharisees and their scribes for thinking that they had no needs in their life, for thinking that they required no mercy, and for thinking that they needed, or that repentance was not an issue for them. And that's the problem when you approach spiritual things by becoming an observer of what one person is doing to try to help other people instead of becoming an actor in the process of trying to make a difference yourself. And you can see that here at Matthew's house. Now, I put on a paper a quote I found somewhere. By the way, last week I read a quote. I said I didn't know where it was from, and before class was over, somebody was showing me on their cell phone where it was from. This is a difficult world, I tell you. All right, here's the quote. Their failure to become disciples is perhaps connected with the fact that repentance is not easy for the respectable and self-righteous. All right. Now, I ask, what lesson does this teach for us for our homes?
Well, if you don't recognize you have a problem, you can't repent.
All right. The respectable and self-righteous. If we regard ourselves that way, we're taking ourselves too seriously. And maybe the only way you can kind of really sustain that kind of an approach is by comparing yourself favorably to other people, I think. And I think Brenda's right about that, John.
Paul said in Timothy 1:5, 1 Timothy 1:5, or 1:15, I'm sorry. He's talking about Christ, the faith of love, faith and love that Christ gave him. He said, "In this faithful saying and worthy of acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, who I am the chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy. And in his first, Jesus Christ may show all long-suffering," et cetera, et cetera. So he's showing how, through this, we can even obtain the mercy to begin with.
Right. Well, the Lord's mission in coming to save sinners was effective in a man who could regard himself as needing that. And Paul, I was in a Bible class one time where that verse was read, and the rest of the class became a debate about whether Paul was really the chief of sinners or not. The point is, he saw his need, and I think that's right, that applies here. All right, I want to read now. We think about this beginning for a man who becomes an apostle of Christ. Think about the grace of Christ in that way and what he meant to communicate to the world by choosing a man like this. Think also about Matthew's heart. A man who can overcome what people think of him. And a man who can change and who can is willing to leave everything to follow Jesus. And think about the nature of that commitment. I have found two statements that are sort of unique to Matthew that I want for us to read, and I want to ask you if you think any of these kinds of statements arise, if they were particularly important to Matthew because of what happened at his own house. Just think of this for a minute. Matthew 5 and verse 6 to start with. We could have used another beatitude as well. And then Matthew 11 and verse 28. Whoever reads the Matthew 5, Barney, you're getting it. If you'd read Matthew 5, read verse 3 and verse 6 for us. Okay.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled.
All right, if you were to think of the feast at Matthew's house and the dinner that he made for Jesus and all the publicans and sinners who were there eating with them, and compare that with Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Can you see why there might be a connection in Matthew's mind? I think that Matthew 5, verse 6 might have been demonstrated at Matthew's house with the crowd that was there. All right, and then look at Matthew 11, verse 28. When you walk out of our auditorium through the middle doors, if you'll look up, you'll notice these words. These words are on the back of our "How many will this room seat" sign. If you look at it, Matthew 11, verse 28. Who has that to read here? Okay.
Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
All right. How would that have been acted out at Matthew's house? Who came to his feast? People who were laboring and heavy laden. Who criticized his feast? The people who thought they had nothing, no burdens and nothing to labor over because they were better. So this visit to Matthew's home may have had more of an impact even than we realize on our understanding of Jesus and then of the faith that we hold as Christians. Any comment now or questions about this visit to Matthew's house? Anybody? All right, this next, I've not saved enough time to do this, but I wanted to use this next episode, a home Jesus would have visited. And I know he would have visited because of the one that we just studied, but also because he was on his way until the man that told him that he didn't need to come again. This one should say, a home Jesus would have visited. There's some more of these papers around somewhere if you need one. They're maybe on the back there. All right. And to do this one, let's read, since we're in Matthew already, Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13. Okay, Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13. Jan, would you mind to just read that whole section for us?
And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have?
No, just a second. Matthew 8.
I'm sorry, I'm in Mark.
Okay.
Sorry. I thought that sounded weird.
Thought that was a strange place to start. Yeah. All right.
Okay, here we go. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him entreating him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and in the kingdom of heaven, But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very hour.
All right, thanks, Jan. Now this episode is in Matthew's record occurs a little bit before the one that we've just studied. But I wanted for us to look at it because this centurion, as he is called, is such he is a contrast, it seems to me, to some of the attitudes of the people at Matthew's house. He's a contrast to the so-called publicans and sinners because he's regarded by the Jewish community as more of an upright man. And he's a contrast to the scribes and Pharisees because instead of their looking at Jesus as a critic, he obviously is a man who has some respect for the Lord. And then this centurion is also an illustration of what Jesus meant when he said, I've not come to call the righteous, the people, in other words, who have no need, but sinners to repentance. So for both of these reasons, I thought it would make sense for us to talk about the house Jesus would have visited in connection with Matthew's house. Now look on your paper in order to save time here. There are five details that need to be fixed in our minds for us to appreciate the story that happens here and the lessons it contains. First, this man is a Gentile. He is a foreigner. And if you'll notice in Matthew 8 verse 10, it's pretty obvious there that he is not a member of the nation of Israel. Everybody can see that, I think. He's apart from that. So he is a foreigner. How would that have meant that he would have been regarded by the Pharisees and their scribes? All right, he would have been pretty much one of them in that way. Being an outsider, he wouldn't have been somebody that you would have expected to show great faith, would he? And in general, remember that up to this point, Jesus' ministry has not been directed toward Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as he would say it. This man lives now in the in Capernaum. Matthew 8 verse 5 shows us this is a part of what's called the early Galilean ministry, where many of these mighty works so far has been done, and where Jesus apparently lived at that time. This man was a centurion, which means he was the commander of 100 men. Now, I've read some of the debates about whether they always had literally 100 or not, but long story short, I think we're meant to understand that this is the chief officer of whatever Roman garrison there would have been in Capernaum. And if we're right that a trade route went there next to Capernaum along the Sea of Galilee where Matthew's tax booth was, and if Matthew was collecting taxes even on fishermen, then you know there were going to need to be authorities to see to it that there was no trouble, and maybe that's this man's job. Thirdly, this is a man who, even though he is in a place of power, has a servant who is... And I'm told that the Greek in Luke 7 and verse 2, where this record is found, This man is not just a valued employee, but this servant is dear to him. Now, what does that tell you? If you talk about social classes in those days, is there any reason to expect that a man who is a powerful centurion is going to have a soft spot in his heart for a servant? No, they're major social class issues here in those days that are being bridged by this. We also know that this man was admired and respected by the Jewish community. They said, in Luke's account, he's worthy. And it's very clear that that he is on good terms with even the leaders of the Jewish community in Capernaum. And one of the reasons is, Luke 7, verse 5, it says he built our synagogue. Now, the synagogue at Capernaum, remember, it turns out to be one, we think it's the right location where there's been excavation and where the location has been identified and so forth. And the idea suggested is that this man maybe provided at least a major part of the funding for that synagogue, which would be a remarkable thing, really, if you think about it. We're dealing with now a special individual here, and this is important, not one whose need came from the idea that he didn't have enough, or that nobody would pay attention to him, or that he was downtrodden and lonely and so forth in life. You see what I'm getting at? Whatever there was at this man's house was different from what we've met so far. Eddie?
He could have also been a proselyte because of the inner workings with the Jewish people and the help of the synagogue.
Yeah, most of the writers I notice will suggest that he was more likely one of the class called devout men or God-fearers. And the suggestion is because he said, I'm not worthy for you to come under my house, he might not have been a completely converted proselyte, but rather that he, at least at this point, was in the class of the God-fearers, which might make sense because there's another centurion later in the New Testament who is in that class, who plays a major role for all of us. Who's he?
Cornelius,
that's right. And maybe you may have a good point there. All right, now, with more time, we could enlarge on this a little bit. But just think for a minute, the circumstance now is that this man that we've just described has a servant, Matthew says, lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly, Matthew 8, verse 7. All right. Now, we have more issues. We have the fact that he is paralyzed, that he is suffering terribly, and importantly for our story, he is laying at home. Now, what issues are raised in that circumstance that would have been difficult and awkward? All right, they can't bring him to Jesus. That's first. They can't pick this guy up and carry him over to where Jesus was. He's suffering too much. All right. What else?
Well, as a servant or a slave, it wasn't his home. He lived there probably, but it wasn't his home.
All right. That's a very important part of this. We can't ask Jesus to go to the servant's house because he's at Cornelius' house. All right. And that leads me to the other part of this that I think is awkward. John?
The servant could have even possibly been a Hebrew. Or
we don't know.
By Christ healing him, he'll go back into servitude to the priest.
The role of a servant in those days was to be a member of the household, basically. Maybe if he was from a Jewish background, it would add to this, but nobody has yet mentioned what I see, okay?
I think it comes to my mind, I think that perhaps he could have had a faith that it wasn't necessary that they be in the presence of each other.
All right, it turns out he did have, which that was a remarkable thing. What? Okay, Ed?
He probably was a personal servant of the centurion living in his household, waiting on him and his family.
All right. All of that. Now, let me ask my question a little more clearly, maybe. Y'all are all right, but why did the centurion see it as a problem for Jesus to come to his house where the servant was laying?
He's a member of the household. Pharisees and Sadducees.
Pardon?
He wasn't worthy.
All right, why was he not worthy? He looks like a great man.
I'm saying that, that because the Pharisees and the Jews would have wondered why they were, he was having Jesus come to his house.
If people had a problem with Jesus going to a Jewish man's house, Matthew's house, because publicans and sinners there, what were they going to say? Maybe the centurion knew of some kind of criticism. What were they going to say if Jesus went to the house of a foreigner?
Oh, that's the sacrifices that were made in the temples, were they made
before the fall? All right, that's going farther than we need to go probably for this. But the point is, let me ask it this way. What did God have to do to get Peter, an apostle of Christ on the other side of the cross and the resurrection, to go to the house of a foreigner?
I had to send him an drink.
How many times? 3 times. Remember what God had to do to get Peter to go to Cornelius' house? This is the foreigner recognizing how difficult it could be socially and religiously for Jesus to come to the house of a foreigner. And so that's the awkward part of the situation. Now that our time is all gone, we'll get to the lesson. Okay. All right. Just real quickly with some of this, and because it's a contrast, we won't take a lot of time with it. The first thing that I want for us to notice is how the centurion appealed to Jesus. What's the difference between an appeal and a demand? This is a centurion. He's a man in a place of power.
He couldn't demand that Jesus come. He had to beg him, basically.
All right. Read how Matthew says it again. Read how Matthew says this. What did the centurion actually do? Matthew 8, verses 5 and 6.
He was pleading with him.
He just told him the situation.
All right. He just told him. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him and... This will get translated either entreating or some sense like that, almost like begging. I like the translation appealing to him here, because I think that's what happens, or beseeching him. He says, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. What do you not see there? You don't even see a request. You just tell him. All right, now what does that say to you about this man? He doesn't tell him what to do or how to do it or whatever else. Remember when we studied about the wedding feast at Cana, when the Lord's mother said, "Do whatever he tells you." That sort of trust is almost indicated here, it seems to me, in this appeal. There's some trust there. Then look at the simplicity and the consideration of this centurion for Jesus and what he says to him. The simplicity with which he lays his need before the Lord, I've just read to you. And then the consideration that he showed is in verse 8, where he says, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. This is not the man saying, I'm a nobody and a no good. His position would show that that's not what he's saying. Why would he say this then? It has to be... that he knows the risk that this could be for Jesus and the price the Lord might pay for it. And he is considerate of that. There is a politeness about this. Now, here's something for our houses. Are we always that considerate of what we ask people to do for us? In fact, are we ever that considerate of what we ask people? Do you think of what's going on in other people's lives? Do you realize that when you ask someone to do this or this for us, that there are things going on in other people's lives too? Do you think about the cost to them? That is a lesson that needs to be taught to our children from early on. I bet if you asked Brendan or Jan or any of the rest, John and Corita here, any of you, or even Michelle in the college level, anybody who works in school settings about politeness and consideration and humility, you'll find that in our culture right now, we are not developing those kinds of qualities very much, are we? There's not enough thought. But look at this fellow in the position that he was. He could have demanded or commanded, but he gave a simple appeal and then the consideration that went along with it. And then look at Jesus' willingness and ability. What did the Lord say when he heard about this servant who was lying at home suffering?
I'll come and heal him.
All right, a very simple statement. I'll come and heal him. And the two key words there is will. I will. The Lord's willing. Did he have to have his arm twisted to be threatened? No. All he had to know was, this is what's going on, and this fellow trusts me enough to bring this need to me. And then, I'll heal. Was there any question there about whether he'd be able to? No, that wasn't. That question had already long since been settled. So you can see both the Lord's kindness and his ability. And isn't there a kind of a promise in that statement? I'll come and heal him. Now, does the Lord ever say to us anything similar? I'll come.
Come unto me.
He does. He says, come unto me. He also says, and if I go, I'll come again. So we in the way right now, in the same shape that centurion was in the minute the Lord said, I'll come and heal him. He was having to depend on the Lord's promise and his ability to fulfill that promise. All right, I know the time is up. I can see y'all rattling your papers here. Thank you for being with us. We'll try to finish this up right quick next time. Read this account from Luke 7, in your devotional time this week, and notice the difference, and ask yourself, what stands out about this centurion's faith that would cause Jesus to publicly commend it? Think about that. We want to talk about that in our class next week. Thanks for being with us, folks. Have a nice, cool first day of the week.